Luke chapter 6. Before we look at this text, however, I want to mention by way of illustration a very common practice in American life known as payday loans. Sometimes, of course, referred to as cash advance. And of course, this is the practice of somebody getting some cash based on their job, their income, before payday. If you get paid every 2 weeks and it's, say, 3 days before your payday, theoretically, you've already earned over a week of pay. And so in an emergency, you might need that cash now, not 3 days from now. So yes, all over Palm Beach County and every county, of course, there are little storefronts with signs that say checks cashed, money orders, payday loan, and usually Western Union and so on. And not surprisingly, according to the Pew Research Group, the largest percentage of Americans who get these cash advances are around 30 years old, renters, those earning under $40,000 a year, single or separated, and no savings account. In other words, Baptists. Amen? No, I'm just kidding. Actually, in other words, it's people typically who are just having a difficult time for whatever reason financially. Well, guess what? In tonight's text, the Lord Jesus talks about Christians who are having a really tough time, but who are promised, if you will, an advanced payment of something far better than cash. You know, payday loans are so woven into the fabric of American society that there are several very popular apps now. There's an app for that. One is called Float Me. It's a big app, as in float me $100 until payday. It's really not a healthy way to do personal finance, and especially if it's so common you have to have an app on your phone for that cash advance. It's probably right next to your app, you know, for DraftKings and the Florida Lottery. There's the one for cash advance. But that brings us again to this text, because in this case, there is advanced pay. And the advance that's presented in this text, this advance that's promised is already deposited in an unlimited and infinite account. Notice again, if you will, verse 22. Blessed are ye, Jesus said, when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Well, this is early in Jesus' ministry. How's this for great news? How does that fit in today's television, you know, production of the gospel? This is going to happen to you, Jesus says. But then he says this, verse 23, rejoice ye in that day when it happens, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus tells the disciples that one day things are going to get really difficult. The disciples, the sheep that he loves as their shepherd, they are going to be persecuted, separated from their family and their friends, excommunicated, reproached. However, Jesus says, when that day comes, I can float you some joy in advance. It's joy from a future payday. Joy that you can have right now that's based on something that's happening later. In other words, let's see if we can get this right. The Lord Jesus gives this prophecy about their future, something that's going to happen, and that it has happened to all of God's people since. It includes trials and tribulation. And concerning that future persecution that's going to come, here's what he says. He says, when the future becomes the present, jump up and down. Rejoice, he says, and celebrate. Why? Because someday in the future of that future, you're going to be in heaven. Rejoice, Jesus said, in that day because of the glory that awaits a future day. It was Jesus' way of teaching the disciples to rejoice. Not in the hatred. Not in the actual persecution or the opposition. But rather in the hope of what is definitely to come. And you know what that sounds exactly like? It sounds exactly like the Holy Spirit's admonition in Romans 5:2. We stand Paul says, and rejoice. Now, you realize that's present tense. You can't get more present tense than to say, we stand and rejoice. That's rejoicing right now. What's the rest of it say? We stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Standing here, rejoicing now about something coming later. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope. Hebrews 3:6 says, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. It's the very same thing. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, Jesus said, because of the hope of a future day. It is truly, beloved, a perspective. It is an outlook. It's an attitude of your heart that not only highlights the difference between the saved and the lost, but it also, frankly, delineates the difference between the saved who are victorious and faithful and the saved who seem to be always struggling and defeated. Let me remind you of one of the most intriguing and instructive things about the word hope as it's found in the New Testament, and that is this. In all 52 times, now ponder this for a moment, in all 52 times where the word hope is mentioned in the New Testament, in every single case, it is connected to God. In other words, the word hope in the New Testament is not the same thing as hope that you're thinking of right now. It is not the same thing as hope in modern American usage. Even Webster defines hope as this, quote, wishing for something accompanied with some expectation of receiving it. I hope the Miami Marlins will win. Well, that is not the kind of hope Jesus is referring to in tonight's text. You know why? Because if you know anything about the Miami Marlins, you know they're in dead last in the National League East. And you know that they can blow a 10-0 lead in the eighth inning. So you never rejoice. You never rejoice. You certainly don't leap for joy, no matter what the score is. What you do if you have a 10-0 lead in the ninth inning or 10th inning, eighth inning, is you wish upon a star. You bite your fingernails. You pace the floor. You cross your fingers. You put on rally caps. And you're ahead, and you put on rally caps. There's no rejoicing, you see, in that kind of hope. But what does the Lord say to us? Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward where? Today? Great is your reward in half an hour? Great is your reward tomorrow morning? No, folks. The two words are in heaven. God's people, as crazy as it is to this world, Christians have every reason to celebrate what's going to happen in eternity right now, even if the score today is 10-0 against us. And of course, beloved, as it is with all scripture and truth, there are reasons for this. There are reasons for this kind of faith and this kind of hope, a basis for all of this. Why? Why did Jesus say to rejoice in the day that persecution comes and, in fact, be so happy about it you jump up and down? Three things I want us to consider. The first one you'll notice, number one, is that the nature of the joy that he's talking about is greater than the nature of the sorrow, no matter what the sorrow. Look at verse 23 again. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now, folks, obviously what Christ reminds his apostles here is the substance. The substance of their rejoicing that is certain is infinitely greater than the substance of everything that's bad he just listed back in verse 22. And we say infinitely greater because while the sorrow and the persecution are temporal, the joy of heaven is eternal. That's why the Bible says that Jesus, quote, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, if Jesus did that, if Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him, I ask you a question. If the joy and glory of eternity was greater far than the suffering and the shame of Calvary, the cross that Jesus endured, don't you think it's far greater than whatever we endure and whatever cross we have to carry? The nature of the joy is infinitely greater than the nature of the sorrow that's upon us. I read a great story many years ago that illustrates this very dynamic. Alexander Sanders, chief judge of the South Carolina Court of Appeals, and his daughter, Zoe, was graduating from the University of South Carolina, and he was asked to speak in 1992. And he told a story about his daughter that happened when she was 3 years of age. The judge said that he came home from work one day, and his daughter was bawling her eyes out, inconsolable. And she's crying because her pet turtle had died, and her little heart was crushed. Her mom tried everything to console her for all day long to no avail, and so now it was dad's turn, and like all soft-hearted dads, and I can testify granddads, his answer was to what? Explain the mysteries of life and death? Use his skills as a successful lawyer and politician? No. He pulled out his wallet, and he said, let's go buy another turtle or two. Zoe, of course, at 3 years of age, knows that, you know, a turtle's not a toy. You can't replace someone you love. So the tears just continued to fall. And then being a judge, Zoe's dad offers her a full-fledged funeral. Let's give the turtle, he thinks that maybe if we give it a funeral, there'll be some closure. The problem is, Zoe asks her dad, what is a funeral? And he scrambles up for a solution. And he says, well, honey, a funeral is a lot like a birthday party. It's ice cream and cake and punch and balloons and all your friends come over and they play games. You even get presents. And sure enough, Zoe said, really? And the tears were gone. So that just the prospect of a turtle funeral did the trick. So now she's her happy, smiling self. So the dad, pleased with himself, father and daughter head down to the basement to retrieve the deceased turtle. And to their amazement, the turtle was moving. In fact, it wasn't just moving, it was eating. It never died. It had just been sleeping the whole time. She's only three. And so now the big bad politician, lawyer, is speechless. And he stood there and he stares. But Zoe was not speechless. She's weighing her options. And with her big, beautiful eyes, she looked up at her father, who promised this big funeral party. And she said, Daddy, let's kill it. But back up in the story, and you can see what happened, because it happens all the time. It was the prospect of a promise. We're going to have a party. It was the prospect of a future blessing that all but erased her present sorrow. Matter of fact, you see the word blessed there in verse 22? We all know this. I think you know this. But it's really true if you look up the word. The best word to describe the word blessed is the word happy in modern American English. How is it then that he says, happy are you when men hate you? I'm not happy when men hate me. Happy are you when men hate you and reproach you. Does rejection bring happiness? No. Nobody wants to be rejected. It's not the present sorrow that makes you happy in that sorrow. It's what he says about it. It is, in fact, the far greater future that does that. That's why you'll notice the verse before this, verse 21 says, blessed are ye that hunger. Wait a minute, happy? Hunger makes you happy? I can promise you, doesn't me. Testify. But it's the rest of the story that does. Ye shall be filled. The last line of verse 20, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Why are you blessed if you're poor? Because you're going to get the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look at the last line of verse 21, happy are ye that weep. That's an oxymoron. Happy weepers. Except the happiness is in the truth that the laughter which is to come is eternal and richer and of infinitely greater substance than all of your tears. All of your tears put together. We said, number one, the nature of the joy is greater than the nature of the sorrow. That's why you can jump up and down. The second thing you'll consider is that, number two, the certainty of the joy is greater than the threat of the sorrow. Pastor, how can that be? Jesus said that in that day, in the moment, in the day, and it's going to come, and it's come for you and I in various forms, in that day, when men hate and persecute and reproach you, that's a present reality. That's what you're going through right now. How is some future promise more certain than what you're in right now? Well, it's really very simple. All of our sorrows and trials and afflictions, as you know, are just a matter of time. So that eventually all of them are relegated to memories. And as you know, memories are very shaky and unreliable things. The older you get, the less you remember, and the less details you remember of what you remember. Amen, Brother Steve? Amen. He's going to testify with me at least. The Word of God, however, and the promises of God, including every single one of God's future blessings in His promises, are as sure and certain and absolute as God Himself. So that, you know what? When it comes to the reasons for joy, the actual list of them, reasons for joy, none of those are mere temporal, since they are, by God's word, present and future and eternal. In fact, rejoicing in the hope of what God says is to come is actually far better, because it's better founded. And it's better founded than rejoicing over something in the past. For example, who won the World Series last year? Does anybody know? Nobody knows who won the World Series last year. Just think about that for a moment. How much? Nobody knows. The LA Dodgers. That's why nobody knows. Nobody cares. Amen? Well, I have a question. How come they're not still popping the cork and piling on and running to the mound and wearing their t-shirts and celebrating and throwing their gloves in the air? Why aren't they still doing that every day? The Detroit Lions. They've never won a Super Bowl. Hi, Brother Remo. God bless you back there. They haven't won a championship since 1957, 64 years ago. But at that moment, man, the elation, the joy. It's been literally eclipsed by sorrow, pure sorrow. But you see, the victory that our God promises, and which we do get a taste of now, is an eternal and unchanging victory. So that, do you realize we're not going to remember the blessings of God one day? We're not going to remember the kingdom and its laughter and its great filling. We will experience it in the presence of Christ forever. It's like running to the mound, throwing your gloves up all the time. So he says, why don't you leap for joy now? It is no wonder God says He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. He says there will be no more weeping or sorrow. And the old sorrows, He says, we will remember no more. It's hard to remember that when you're charging the mountain. In fact, did you notice how the Lord concluded this truth? Verse 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Can I ask you a question? What do the prophets have to do with all this? Think about it for a moment. Why bring up the past when he's talking to them about the future? There are a couple reasons. Can I tell you one of them? Those prophets who were beaten and stoned and mocked and some of them put to death for their faith, where are they now? Matter of fact, where were they at the very moment when Jesus is teaching these disciples these lessons? Where were they? Elijah and Moses? Isaiah and Jeremiah? Well, beloved, you know where they were. They were in glory. Two of them appeared with Jesus on the mountain after this. They were in glory. And what do you suppose was more real now to these men? These very men that Jesus names. Pharaoh's threats? Jezebel's schemes? Or do you think for them it would be now the ever-present power and blessing of the eternal God that they were now in the presence of and would be forever? The certainty of the joy is greater than the threat of the sorrow. That's why one of the most powerful, mind-blowing texts in all of the Bible says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's Paul writing it, who suffered a little more than we did. And yet he says, my suffering, I can't even compare them with the glory that's going to be revealed. And so the Bible says to rejoice in hope. Our hope is founded upon certainties. You think about man's hope, what man thinks about every election cycle, every 4 years, and then it's dissipated. It's usually dissipated about a week after the election for both sides. We hope in the human spirit. Ugh. These Olympic hopefuls and what humanity can achieve. I can tell you what humanity can achieve. The All-Stars of the NBA lost to France. That's what they can achieve, amen? But that's a dreadful, empty wish. Our hope, here's what the Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's hope. You know, during the Second World War, when our allies, for example, won the Battle of Midway, and the tide was turned against Japan. Actually, it wasn't even our allies at that time. It was just us. And when we won the Battle of the Bulge and the Germans were numbering their days, there was a lot of hope in the Allied side. But there wasn't a lot of rejoicing. Not yet. The rejoicing had to wait until VE Day or VJ Day. And the reason is because nothing outside of this book is absolutely certain. They were never certain that they would defeat Imperial Japan after Midway. Not certain. An expectant mother is full of hope when she receives the announcement from the doctor. And that hope may grow and be added with ultrasounds and checkups. But the rejoicing in full doesn't come till delivery. Bible hope is different. A Christian's hope is never presumptuous. Jesus said you can leap for joy now. That's a certainty. It is never presumptuous because in truth, Christians have already won. Better put, he has already won. So that's the kind of hope we have. And so that's what are we commanded to do? Over and again in the Bible, rejoice in the hope. So that if you're a believer, it's not that salvation is possible if you're saved. It's certain. Heaven isn't available or reachable. It's sure. Forgiveness isn't some imagination, imaginable. No, it's absolute. And you know, for many years I've noticed when you go out and you talk to lost people and you ask them if they're going to heaven, and they say usually the same thing. I hope so. Their hope. That's different. Or I'm trying to be. That's what man's religion does. Imagine if I asked Andy, are you married? And he says, I hope so. I'm trying to be. Are you a Diaz, Mallory? Well, I want to be. I don't know. I want to be. Really? If you're a child of God, rejoice. You're a child of God. If you're saved, you're saved. You know what you should do about it? Rejoice. Rejoice in that salvation. You know, these were not perfect people that Jesus was speaking to that day. They were sheep just like all of us. But they had a spiritual birthright, and so do you, and so do I. Because we have as sheep the same shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. We follow the one who made the promises that I will come and receive you unto myself. You know, in the old days in the West, rough as men were, they tried to have manners. Take off their hat, stand up when a woman enters the room. There was a cowboy out West named Johnny Yeast. And his tombstone, still there in New Mexico, says, here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. And then it says, till Jesus comes. Well, amen. Amen. Third reason to rejoice. In that day, we said, number one, the nature of the joy is greater than the nature of the sorrow. We said, number two, the certainty of the joy is greater than the certainty of the sorrow. Number three, the giver of the joy is greater than the giver of the sorrow. I love this. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, here it is, for the Son of Man's sake. I want you to notice the contrast, and it's a powerful contrast. You'll notice he doesn't say, happy are ye when heaven shall hate you. The persecution and the hatred comes from mere men, right? Happy are ye if men. If they say all these things, and what's the last line of verse 22? Quote, for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, look, it is perfectly justifiable. It is perfectly reasonable to leap for joy that the world hates you, that the world rejects you, when you realize that it's only because it's Jesus who's accepted you. You are accepted in the Beloved, and that's why the world hates you and persecutes you. Look back at verse 10. Let's look at another contrast, same chapter. It says, looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus went about doing good. This is the giver, our giver of joy. He is a miracle-working, compassionate Savior. Here is the giver of hatred and rejection, verse 11. And they were filled with madness, and commune one another what they might do to Jesus, murderers and madmen. Pastor, do people really get angry about Jesus? Mm-hmm. You know they do. And then the next verse, like a sandwich, if you will, look how the contrast continues. And it came to pass in those days, Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And that's for us. You see, folks, look, what difference did it make if Elijah was hated by Ahab? When Ahab's just a man who's now in the grave and worse. And what difference would it make to John and Peter and Matthew that Herod hates him? Or Caiaphas? Or Caesar, that they're going to reject him? When the only reason really for the rejection was the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And so, exactly as Jesus predicted, when Jesus ascended, in Acts chapter 5, it says this, and to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles, beat them, commanding them not to speak in the name of Jesus. You can speak in anything else, but don't speak in this man's name. We'll beat you again. And what did they do? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Leap for joy in that day, in the day of persecution. Why not? By Acts chapter 5, the apostles knew perfectly well that the giver of their joy was alive, resurrected, and exalted, and in heaven forevermore. I remember reading about the old Soviet Union premier, Nikita Khrushchev. Remember him? Well, you don't remember him, I don't think, but pounded his shoe on the podium, we will bury you, and all that stuff. I remember, I'm old, me and Steve. You remember him, Steve, right? Amen. Yeah, we remember. But Khrushchev was not beloved. When he died, he was a pariah. He was not beloved by the Russian people. There was actually a dispute as to where they should bury him. They didn't want to bury him in even the old Soviet Union. They wanted to erase him. They wanted to cancel him, if you will, from everybody's memory. And so there's this world summit, and all the leaders are meeting, you know, like at a G7 or something. And the topic came up. They're kind of joking about Khrushchev a little bit. And the British Prime Minister jokingly said, he'll not be buried at Westminster Abbey, I promise you that. Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel at the time, she spoke up. And she said, well, you can bury him in Israel, but I want to warn you, we have the highest resurrection rate in the world. And we say amen to that. The one who was resurrected is the one who speaks peace and joy and victory to our soul, even in the midst of hardship and trials. And he says, if men hate you, if men want to separate you from their company and reproach you for my name's sake, if mere men want to call you evil, he says, jump up and down with joy. Go ahead and rejoice in that day. Celebrate what's going to happen tomorrow, which is glory in heaven and the presence of Christ, right now, for great is your reward in heaven. And that's where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. So I ask a question. You remember the question David asked? Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your faith in God. Why so fearful of men? Why not hear and heed the words of our Lord in this truth? You know, at the beginning of this message, I mentioned the Miami Marlins, dead last. But the Marlins have won the World Series in the past, in fact, twice, 1997 and 2003. Now, you've seen what happens when the World Series is over and the players go berserk. When they clinch the final game of a World Series, Jason, you're a catcher. What does a catcher do? Leaps up and runs, and what does he do? He grabs the pitcher and he picks him up. It's just pure, unbridled joy, right? They're throwing their gloves. They go crazy. They go nuts. And why not? It's been over 100 games through the heat of the summer. Only one team wins the World Series. In some cases, some teams, it's been years since they've won it. And so this unbridled joy, so it's expected. But suppose this. Suppose this coming Tuesday, when Miami plays the Orioles in Baltimore, suppose if after they lose that game, and yes, they will lose that game, that all of a sudden they go crazy with joy. The catcher jumps out, throws his mask, throws his mitt, runs to the mound, picks up the pitcher. They all throw their gloves. The players go nuts. They all pile on like they do with, you know, in the World Series on the pitcher's mound. And they lose. And they're still in dead last. People would think they're crazy. What would people say? What would they think? Post-game interview with Rojas, you know, what are you guys doing? And Rojas says, oh, we're so happy, man. We never gave up. Teamwork. We believed in ourselves. All the cliches. Happiest day of my life. People would be like, what? You are nuts. By the way, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit, remember the world accused them of two things. They're either drunk or crazy. They're either drunk or crazy. You realize, however, that if the Marlins did that, based upon a world, say they won every game all the way out till October. If they did that because they had given a glimpse in the future and saw that they actually were going to win the World Series if they lost in Baltimore this Tuesday, you realize that that's actually less logical than what Jesus proposes to his disciples here? Because he says, I want you to rejoice and jump up and down with joy when you're being persecuted. In the midst, not just dead last in some division, but hated, reviled, separated from your own family, excommunicated from the temple. He says, you can go ahead and leap for joy because they're doing it because of me and because he says, great is your reward in heaven. Father in heaven, bless the invitation, please, and thank you for the promise of the Lord Jesus to these apostles, these disciples, to us. This seemingly illogical proposal that Jesus gives to these men, that in the day that they're persecuted, they can jump up and down because of what's awaiting for all of eternity. And how often, Lord, you repeat this truth in the epistles. Rejoicing in the hope, just the hope of what we know is coming, because it's an assurance in hope. Help us to have that kind of faith and therefore that kind of joy, even in the midst of sorrows. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.